I add my greetings to the ones you've already heard. We're glad that you're here, glad to have some guests in our midst today. We're a pretty small group in August, so you're brave people to come out. We have families scattered from Michigan to India and everything in between, it seems like. And so during the school break, people take a nice time to get away. So we're glad that you're here. We are doing the seven signs of Christ in the book of John. John does not call these miracles. He calls them signs. And he only names seven of them, although Jesus did many miracles. And right at the end of the book of John, I remind you of this verse each Sunday because it's important for us to understand, why did John choose these miracles? In John chapter 20, we have recorded for us why. It says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs, verse 30 of chapter 20, in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So these seven miracles are chosen so that we might believe. And so each of them is in one or more areas of realms of belief. Now, this is the only miracle. Jesus did many miracles. There are four Gospels that record the happenings of his life. The first three, the Synoptic Gospels, kind of follow it from the beginning right down to the end in a chronological order. John does, as we've mentioned, something quite differently. But all four of the Gospels mention the feeding of the 5,000. So it's not, this is one miracle that is in all four of them. And it precedes the great sermon that Jesus preached on being the bread of life. It also marks the change in his ministry. Up until this time, Jesus was very popular. He healed people. Put down the religious Pharisees. He was a very popular character, and people flocked to him. But with the beginning of this miracle and this sermon, it says at the end of it that many turned and went away. And we're going to look at that and realize that Jesus now is calling upon people to make a change in their life. And this is a turning point in his ministry. So if you'll turn with me, I want to look, first of all, at John chapter 6. We're going to read the first 15 verses, and then we'll just refer to some of the others. We're actually going to work our way through the whole of the chapter because it's all one unit. It is a miracle and a sermon, but we won't be reading all of it. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Follow along in whatever version you have. After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, and a huge crowd kept following him wherever he went, because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a mountain, or climbed a hill, it says, and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him, and turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. Philip replied, "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Then Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a young boy here with five barley loaves and two fish. But what good is that with this huge crowd?" "Tell everyone to sit down," Jesus said. And as they sat down on grassy slopes, the men alone numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks to God and distributed them to the people. And afterwards, he did the same with the fish. And they all ate as much as they wanted. And after everyone was full, Jesus told his disciples, "Now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted." And so they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets with scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. And when the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet that we've been expecting." And when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. So that's the miracle itself. The setting is a remote area. Jesus had actually tried to get away from the crowds and had taken his disciples and had gone across the Sea of Galilee. It's a lake, Lake Gennesaret, but it's a pretty good sized lake. It's about 3 miles wide at the widest place and about 5 miles long. And he was over on the opposite side. There were not cities on that side, and there were not stores. There were not farms. It was remote to be with his disciples, but the people, it says, followed him, and in fact a huge crowd followed him. And when we read all of the Gospels together, we realize that the disciples first said, "Jesus, send them away, because there's nothing for them to eat here." And Jesus never sends away people who are hungry, never sends away people who are needy. And now it is the late afternoon, and there are at least 5,000 men, it says. So I don't know how you figure, but I'm figuring there's somewhere between 15,000, 20,000 people there, because there were women. And obviously there were children there, because there was a little boy with a sack lunch. One little boy at least had a good mom, sent him on the way with a sack lunch. And so they came to him, and he turned the question around to his disciples. And he looked at them and said, "So, Philip, where can we buy food for this number?" Do you notice what Philip did? Philip did that which is very human. You know, Philip was not worried about the where. Philip was worried about the how much. How much is it going to cost? If we have work all for months, we will have what he mentions. The figure that he mentions is 200 days of wages, almost a year's wages. But that would not be enough for everybody to have one bite of food. So it says when Jesus turned to him, he tested him. He wanted to see what his disciples would come up with. He wanted to see if they had learned anything from the miracles that they had seen already. And apparently, they failed the test. Because Philip said, "Wait a minute, we don't have anything. We are totally without any resources to meet the needs that are here." And then Andrew comes forward. And I like Andrew. I have to admit, Andrew is the one that when he met Jesus, what was the first thing he did? Do you remember? He went and found his brother. He wanted to share the good news that they had found the Messiah. They had found the right one. And so he went and invited his brother to come and to meet Jesus. And now Andrew, it says, found a little boy with some loaves and fishes, 5 barley loaves. Now, if you're thinking big loaves like that we have here in Germany, you're thinking wrong. They would be little loaves like this. And the fish would not be, you know, 30-pound salmon. They would be something that looked kind of like sardines, little tiny, thin fish. And that's all this little boy had. It would be perfect for a little boy's lunch. And Andrew said, "We found this boy, and here's what we have." And some people say, "Well, Andrew, what a foolish man he was to say, is that enough for this crowd?" I mean, actually, what he says is, "But what is that among so many?" And I propose to you that Andrew was not suggesting that that was enough. He was suggesting that God needed to do something great. It was a question of faith. What is that among so many? And I think that there comes times in our lives that we realize that we don't have the resources at all that we need. And we need to propose that question to the Lord and say, "Yeah, what is that? That is not enough, Lord. We need your help." And so Jesus came up with a solution. Jesus said, have the people sit down. In the other Gospels, we read that they sat down in 50s and hundreds. How many of you, have you ever been to a banquet with like 5,000 people? Anybody been to a gathering with 5,000 people? It is no small task to even feed 5,000 people. And so he is talking to them and he's saying, okay, there's 5,000 people there. We've got to get organized. And then it says that he took the loaves and he gave thanks. Now, this word, Eucharist, thanksgiving, giving thanks, is the very word that we use when we talk about communion, the Eucharist. It is the thanksgiving. It is the same word that Jesus used and in the upper room when Jesus said, it says he took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. That's the same word that's used here. And so he was giving thanks to God for what was happening at that time. And in fact, later, when they refer to the place in chapter 6, in verse 23, they don't refer to it as the place where the multitudes were fed. Look at verse 23. See how they refer to this location. They refer to it as the place where he gave thanks. There was something special about Jesus lifting up his face to the heavens, at least that's how I imagine it, and giving thanks to the Father that he was almighty, that he was able to feed the multitude. There were 5,000 men alone there, maybe 15,000, and he said, Lord, bless this group. I wish we had the prayer recorded. We don't. And it says they not only had enough to eat. Now, there are those who are skeptics who say, well, when people saw that little boy was generous, they all got out of their baskets and they all had food and there was enough left over for 12 baskets full. That doesn't pan true with the word. And it doesn't pan true with reality. There was not that much food passing around. These people were poor people and they did not have that kind of excess. And so it was a miracle that took place. But it was a miracle like Jesus always does miracles. He never makes just enough. Well, we don't know how we're going to get by, but God made just enough. No, there was always more. And yet, he wanted them to pick up the leftovers. God doesn't believe in wasting things. And so they ate as much as they wanted until they could not eat anymore. And they picked up 12 basketfuls. I like to think that little boy got one of them. I think he showed up at home if his mom wasn't there and said, Mom, look what happened to my lunch. And she probably said, What? Where did you get all that bread and all those fish? And he said, well, there was this man. His name was Jesus. And he changed everything. And now begins throughout this chapter, the people said they want to make him the king. And Jesus didn't want to be the earthly king. He wanted them to understand there was a spiritual realm that was going on. And so there's a miracle that we're going to skip right over of him walking on water. But if you go down to verse 23, you see that the people gathered on the other side and said, you know, when did you get here? Instead of why did you get here? People ask funny questions in this chapter. When did you get here? And they began to make objections and problems about this whole matter. And I believe that these are the same objections that people struggle with today. And so I want to look at them briefly. In verse 26, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. Don't be so concerned about what is perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give to you. That's how he referred to himself. For God, the Father, has given me for this seal of his approval, with a seal of his approval. First of all, there were people that just wanted a handout. They just wanted the physical needs to be made, to be met. And we're still filled, have a world filled with those kind of people, I'm afraid. we have a name for it. We call it hedonists. They want to just please the body, just please their senses. And Jesus said, don't spend all your time looking just for that which fills your body. Look for that which gives you eternal life, eternal life. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'm going to get out of this world alive. I'm not quite sure. There is the one chance if Jesus comes and we are raptured to meet him in the air. That's the only chance. Other than that, everyone who's ever lived upon this earth dies. This earthly journey is terminal. It has an end to it. And Jesus is saying there's an eternity. And we can't even imagine that. But we need to prepare not just for the physical needs now, but for eternity. Look down at verse 28. The people then replied, okay, we want to perform God's works. What do we do? What do we do? Isn't that what the next step? If people say, well, what can I do to gain eternal reward? You know, if I give enough money to the poor, if I do enough good deeds, if there's a scale, sometimes men kind of look at this, well, here are my sins, and they're pretty awful. But if I do enough good deeds, I will bring that up. And the truth of the matter is, that's not how God deals. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is separation from God, death. And it is only by the gift of God, through Jesus Christ, that we have redemption. It is not by works. And somewhere along the line in the church came this idea of Pelagianism, the idea of if I work enough, then God will reward me. And I do the right deeds. And I hope you don't fall into that, because there is no indication anywhere. In fact, it says very plainly in the New Testament, it is not by works. We are saved by grace and grace alone. Then look at verse 29. He answers that one in 29. Then look at verse 30. And the people say, okay, just show us a miracle and we'll believe. Just give us one more sign. Just one more sign. Now, these people had been there. They had been with Jesus on the Mount. They had seen 15,000 people fed from just a handful of food. And yet, they're saying, well, if I really saw a miracle, then I would believe. And this skepticism is around today. We have people who are skeptics. I won't believe unless I see a miracle. I won't believe unless God does this. In fact, they make deals with God. God, if you make this happen, then maybe I'll believe. By the way, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be careful about your deals with him, because he might fulfill some of those and you might find yourself caught. We had a very interesting chance. Some of you know we were in Russia for about 15 years, and Russia is a very cold place, okay? And there was a lady who was approached. She was a retired school teacher, and a program was presented to her, and she did not like cold. In fact, she hated anything cold. And so when this was presented, some of the people said, oh, you would be perfect to train school teachers in Russia, because that was the task of commission, to train school teachers in Christian morals and ethics. And she went home and tried to get it out of her mind, and she kept thinking about this call to go to Russia. And so she said, well, I just don't think I could do that. And she said, I came up with a perfect plan. I told God that if he really wanted me to go to Russia, that when I got back to church in the evening, that someone would have to give me $1,000 check. And she said, with that, I took my nap with rest. She said, there was no chance that anybody in my little church was going to give me $1,000. She walked into her church that evening, and a friend of hers said, we just got our tax return. Here's $1,200. We think you should go to Russia. She spent 2.5 years in Russia with us, by the way, and did a great job. She was fabulous. So be careful. If you're making deals with God, he just might call you on that. Skeptics. We still have them today. Go down to verse 34. And there, Let me read some of them. I'm skipping over these because there's a lot of them. I'm trying to move quickly along. In verse 34, they said, "Sir," they said, "give us this bread every day." Here we have those who are just, give us eternal life. Give us this new life every day without any change in our life. We just want to go on the way we're doing things and not change. And in fact, there are those who look at this verse and say, yeah, this is what it should be. Everybody believes in God and therefore it's all going to be okay. But that's not the way it works with Christ. We must walk in obedience to his word. We must walk in fellowship with him. We must seek him with all our heart. And so Jesus now begins this dialogue with him in verse 34. And he says, I'm the bread of life. If you want to live eternally, you'll have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And that sounds bizarre. And they began to have troubles among themselves. In fact, they began to say, wait a minute, we're more intelligent than that. They said in verse 42, we know who this is. We know his parents. We know his brothers and sisters. We know that he was raised in a carpenter's house. He's not anything special. He didn't even go to rabbinical school. We're more intelligent than that. We don't believe in those kinds of things. The intellectual approach is still around today. People say, well, I'm just too intelligent to believe that Jesus died upon a cross and my sins are forgiven and I can live eternally. And Jesus said, if you don't accept that as a little child, if you don't come to that place where you say, I believe that Christ died for me, you can't enjoy the eternal life. He said, I am the bread of life and you'll have to live forever. Then there were those who said, well, how can this man really give us literally his flesh to eat? You'll find that in verse 52. The people began to argue with each other about what he meant. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. Now, I need to let you understand that the words that he was using there were common words when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They were common words for understanding the teaching of a rabbi, or understanding the teaching of a leader. It was a common expression then to drink in knowledge. We still have that expression in English, and I think probably in every language across the world, that when we really take a truth in, we eat that truth. It becomes a part of us. And when we drink it in, and so he was not telling them something that was off the wall that they had never heard before. These were phrases that were not that difficult. And in fact, he begins to explain it very clearly in verse 60. Well, first I have to get through the last objection is verse 60. Many of his disciples, they said, this is a very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it? It is hard to understand, isn't it? How can we accept it? Jesus was aware, it says in verse 61, that his disciples were complaining, and so he said to them, does this offend you? Then what will you think when you see the Son of Man ascending to heaven again? The Spirit alone gives eternal life. You see, he made it very clear to them. It is not my flesh and my blood. It is the Spirit alone that gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he didn't leave them in the dark. He didn't say, oh, no, you have to figure out how to eat my body. He said, the words that I speak are the spirit and life. But some of you do not believe me. Some of you do not believe. You do not believe the Old Testament that prophesied that I would come. You do not believe the witnesses that have testified of me. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The miracles that attested to him. Christ was attested and had testimony from all sides. And they're saying, no, this is too difficult for us. There's a name for those. We've looked at hedonists and Pelagians and skeptics and universalists and intellectuals and naturalists. You know the word for this last group? Lazy. Lazy. It's too hard. I would like to be a Christian, but it's just too hard a life. You know, people at work, they wouldn't understand. My neighbors would be against me. Some people in my own family might reject me. It might happen. I met a young man last week who was told by his uncle, don't come home, because if you come home, we'll kill you, because he had converted to Christianity. It might mean something radical. We live in a land where we don't see that. There are people trying to stream across the borders who are running for their very lives. Many of them are believers, and they're running because their lives are in danger. So how do we grasp this? How do we get a hold of this? Look at the true answer in verses 67 through 69. For there Jesus began to speak. It says that many, in verse 66, many of his disciples said, this is too hard. They began to go away. In verse 66, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And then he turned to the 12. And he asked, are you also going to leave? I mean, these are the 12 that he chose. These are the ones that have been with him from the very beginning. And he turned to them and said, will you also go away? Listen to Simon Peter's answer. Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. And if you don't catch that, go back through the chapter 5 and chapter 6 and look how many times Jesus said, eternal life. This is for eternal life. I'm talking about not life upon the earth alone, but eternal life. And we mentioned last week, it is life that begins now. Eternal life is not something that happens after you die. It's something that happens within you when you accept Christ as Lord. You have a new life. You become a new creation. And so he said, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, here's the key. Verse 69. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Do you notice the order there? We believe and we know. That's the order that it has to be in our life. It doesn't come knowledge and then belief. It comes belief and then knowledge. We believe and know. We believe and know. And then Jesus mentioned to them that even one of them would turn away. What are the meanings of this miracle? I'm going to go quickly through this. Possible meanings, that is, it's just an illustration that Jesus was the bread of life. It was not physical bread, but it was him. Some have said this is a transition from the Old Testament to the New. The 5 barley loaves are the 5 books of Moses, and the 2 fish are the law and the prophets. I think that's stretching things, my personal opinion, okay? You know what I think this means? This miracle means that Jesus saw a hungry crowd and he gave them what they needed. He gave them what they needed. First of all, he taught them about the kingdom of God. That's the most important thing. You need to know that there is a kingdom of God that Jesus has prepared for you and is preparing for you, a place for you to live in all eternity with him. He healed their sick, it says, and he fed those who were hungry. He met the needs that they had. There's some lessons we can learn. People come to Jesus seeking what they want, but he gives them what they need. Sometimes people come and say, well, I don't believe really in Jesus, but I want this. And God says, no, I know you want that, but I don't give you what you want. I give you what you need. We've had a lot of fun this week with our grandkids here, 5, 3, and almost 2. And they want a lot of things. And their wise father over here, he knows what they need. They've got a good job of teaching them that they want to eat vegetables. I'm amazed. I think that's great. They need to eat some vegetables, not just sweets, not just ice cream. Grandma asked them, what would you like to eat while you're here with us? You know what they want to eat while they're here with us? Chocolate ice cream, strawberry ice cream. We kept saying, no, what about food? Well, ice cream. Yeah, there's ice cream, and then there's ice cream. They're just kids. But sometimes we are just like that with God. But I want this, and I want it this way, and I want not just a car. It's got to be a red car. Oh, I have a red car. That's good. God knows what you need, and He gives you what you need. Second lesson you can learn is that the measure of our resources does not determine the will of God. I'm very thankful for that. I hope you understand. I'm very thankful that God doesn't give on the basis of what we have or what abilities, what talents we have in ourselves. He gives on the basis of His. My God can supply all your needs according to the riches in Christ Jesus. Not according to the riches in your pocketbook. Not according to your ability to work. I know that sometimes we think, yeah, but I work hard and I earn what I have. Where did you get the ability to work hard? Where did you get the ability to breathe every morning when you wake up? It comes from Him. What we are asked to do is to know our needs. Do you know your real needs? We are asked to know our resources. And guess what? They're totally inadequate. Totally inadequate. Last year, I mentioned to some of you, was the year of the wedding, where I did 4 weddings. And it's always a little humorous to me when 2 people stand before me and they say, we pledge ourselves to love each other for all of our lives. And they have no clue what they're really getting into. Absolutely no clue. Not one of us is adequate for marriage. That's for you unmarried ones, just so you'll not worry about that, okay? There's no amount of learning, amount of abilities that you're going to acquire that somehow you're just going to be adequate for marriage. Forget it. You're inadequate. We are inadequate for life. We're inadequate in every respect. Without God, we can't make it. Only God knows the end. You know, we don't know about potential. Jesus said, where will you buy enough for these people? And Philip says, if we have enough money, Lord, if we just had some enough money, we could buy enough to... And that's the way we think. I was in a conference once and a lady held up an apple. And she said, do you know how many seeds there are in an apple? Does anybody know? All apples have the same number of seeds. I won't tell you. You have to go home and cut an apple and see. How many? This man over here knows. Don't look. Oh, no. We can count the seeds in an apple, can't we? I mean, just cut it open and count them. Lay them out. Some of you are skeptics, so I know you'll go home and cut 2 or 3 apples. But can any of you count the number of apples in a seed? It becomes a little bit more difficult, doesn't it? We plant the seed, we grow a tree. How many apples are in that seed? Only God knows those kind of ways. Only God can see the potential. And some of you are saying, well, I don't really have much to offer in life. And you're a seed. And God wants to do great things in your life. You need to let Him. Third lesson we can learn. Before we can ask for the impossible, we must do the possible. I think this is the step that many of us want to get around. The first thing that had to happen before Jesus could multiply the loaves and the fishes was what? They had to be given to Jesus. I don't know who that little boy was, and I don't know how happy he was about giving up his lunch. But if he had held it back, I am quite sure Jesus wouldn't have taken it away from him. That's not the kind of Lord we serve. He's not going to beat you over the head and make you. You're going to have to surrender in faith and give your life to Him. Place yourself upon the altar and say, Lord, here am I, not much to offer, but this is all I have. I'll give it to You. And when we do that, then you need to get organized for receiving blessings. What does that mean? I think it means, for one thing, that we need to get into His Word. He had the people sit down in groups so that it could be organized to see the blessings would be distributed. I hear people all the time say, well, I never hear from God. And I say, well, how many times have you read His Word? And they say, well, I don't understand that. I don't read that. I don't understand all of it either. But if we're not in the Word of God, if we're not reading what He has to say, if we're not listening to His voice, how can we expect Him to speak to us? How can we expect Him? This is a love letter, by the way, and love letters are only really understood by those who are in love with the author. And so if you want to understand more of His word, be sure that you're in love with Him. Organize for His blessing. Obey His leading. Walk in the light that you already have. God did not leave you without direction. God did not give you no idea of what is right and wrong in life. Every person born upon this earth has a conscience, and we know what is right and wrong. Stop doing that which is wrong. Start doing that which is right. Allow Him to lead you by leading you with new light in your life. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to become a Christian by doing what you think is right. You're going to become a Christian by believing, and that's the most important step. Fourth lesson, little as much is when it's in the hands of God. Enough for one fed 15,000 to 20,000. Our little can touch many. Lesson five, we have to make a decision. They came to the end, and some of them said, it's just too difficult. I would like to follow Christ, but it's too difficult. It's too hard. I would have to give up too much. I would have to change too much in my life. I can't do it. And Christ didn't say, oh, please, I'll make it easier. He said, come follow me. But if you follow me, you have to take up your cross and follow me daily. You'll have to accept the rejection that I've accepted on this earth. I don't like easy salvationism. I don't like telling people, oh, if you just come to Christ, it's going to be easy. It's going to be better, not a question in the world. But it might mean that you have to give up some things. It might mean that you have to change. Take that back. It will mean that you have to change some things. It will mean that you'll have to confess and you'll have to get things right, not only with God, but maybe with some other people. It will mean that you will probably lose some friends. But you'll become a part of the family of God, which is all around the world. We are inadequate for the challenges we face, but God can meet the needs of our lives. That's the significance. This is the sign. What's the significance of feeding the 5,000? The significance is that we're inadequate. But if we put it in hands of the Lord, He can meet all our needs. He can meet all our needs. Would you bow your heads with me? We're going to take communion in just a few minutes here. And communion is just a reminder. It was something that Jesus gave to His disciples to remind them that He was sacrificing His life and giving His blood for their salvation. And He said to them, as often as we do this, as often as we take this, we remember the price that was paid for us. And we commit ourselves anew to Him. And so it's always good before we take communion to remember the sacrifice that He made. And to remember that He paid the price for our sins. And to ask Him to search our hearts and to cleanse us. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that You would look into our lives today. We're here from various walks of life and various lands and various situations of life. But You sent Your Son, Jesus, to die for all. And His blood was shed for the remission of sins. His body was broken for our transgressions. And on the cross, even from the cross in His agony, He cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And He's in the forgiving business. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to understand that even right now, if we'll confess our sins and believe that You will wash our sins away and give us a new life, a life that is an eternal life that begins today but never stops. We ask that And we ask that you speak to our hearts in the name of Christ, our Lord.